It seems as though at every service there's an announcement made of somebody else who has been tackled by the flu or some sort of related illness. And yet it's good to see some folks here who have recently been down with the flu and have recovered. Joy Harbor is back. She gave her flu to Becky and Noble. And so she's able to be here with us. And that's good. And Camille's here. And some of the others who have been struggling with the flu recently are here, and that's good. We're glad for that. It's the answer to prayer. It's also, I think, the last service that some of our college students are going to be here before they take off to parts distant. And we wish them not only a safe trip, but a good semester. Good times, high grades. It was almost, I guess it's about 2 years ago that we began a practice that we have continued pretty consistently over the last 2 years, and that is that occasionally I just take a sermon in the evening and I answer questions that you have submitted. And I have gotten from the members of this congregation a wide variety of questions, a lot of good questions, some not so good, but a lot of good questions, and a lot of questions from the young people. And I would take just a moment to encourage you to continue to do that. I appreciate both your interest and your questions, and they have some of the best questions in terms of practical information and things that they need to know or that we need to know in order to be good Christians. Some of these questions only require factual information, and those are the easiest kind. I don't get near enough of those. There are others, however, which require the application of principles taught in the Scriptures. The majority of them are this way. And I understand, and hopefully you do also, that when you begin to apply biblical principles, it may be that even two sincere Bible students will agree on the biblical principle, but they may not always agree on how that principle is to be applied in a real life circumstance. And so from time to time, you may find that you disagree with the application that I make, and that's okay. What's important is that we make sure we understand the principles, and then we can at least start as that as a foundation in order to come to a common understanding of how those principles are to be applied. This evening we're going to look at four questions that have been submitted in recent months or in the past couple years. The first one has to do with the spiritual condition of faithful people in the patriarchal age. The second one has to do with dancing. We're going to talk about proper apparel and worship services. And then last of all, we'll talk about God's purpose in creating you and in creating me. And so let us begin this evening with the first question, and I would remind you that when the question is in quotes, that means I'm giving it to you exactly as I received it. If there are no quotes around the question, then I've reworded it either to shorten it or to make it a little bit easier to understand in some cases. This question reads, since Jesus died to take away the sins of the people living then and after him, would that mean people like Abraham or Job might not go to heaven? I want to take just a moment and tell you that that question was asked by one of our younger kids, which tells you their thinking, because that's a good question. And what we need to do is talk about some facts of the Scriptures so that we can set the stage for the answer. And the first one that I would suggest to you is that Abraham and Job, the two people mentioned, lived under a law system. And by that I mean they lived under a system of law which required perfect obedience in order for them to be justified before God. No grace under the patriarchal system under which both Abraham and Job lived. Most of you, perhaps all of you, are aware that Job typically is dated time-wise at about the same time as Abraham and the other patriarchs. And so he, like them, lived under this patriarchal law. No man can be saved without the benefit of the blood of Jesus. Every man that's ever lived under the law system, whether you talk about the patriarchal system or the Mosaic system that would be delivered at Mount Sinai, no man was able to justify himself by his own works. That's Paul's conclusion, the grand summation of his argument in the first three chapters of Romans in verse 20. And that, of course, would be true also of Abraham and Job. But the question asked, can those individuals be saved since they lived prior to the death of Jesus Christ? And as the questioner has correctly noted, the death of Jesus Christ is necessary for the remission of sins, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews, and I would encourage you to take out your Bibles. I did not put verses on the slides this evening, so let's read them together. The first one is from the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and it contains a principle that I think will also apply to the circumstances that we're discussing. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 15, the text reads as follows, "And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." You could describe the patriarchal law as a covenant. God's agreement with Noah was, in essence, a covenant likewise. But the first covenant that is described in this passage is the Mosaic law. And what this passage is saying is that the blood of Jesus Christ was effective not only for the forgiveness of sins committed under the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, but likewise was efficacious for the forgiveness of sins under the Mosaic law. Of course, you understand we're not talking about the Mosaic law when we talk about Abraham and Job. We're talking about the patriarchal law, a law that even preceded the Mosaic law. However, the principle of Hebrews 9:15 applies to them also. It just so happens that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans in chapter 4, used one of these two individuals as a means of illustrating his message, and that is that man is justified by faith. So if you've turned to the book of Romans, chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Paul asks. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imparts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so the very first thing that we notice here in the first 8 verses is that Abraham was justified by faith, or in essence by grace, as opposed to works. And justified by works here implies perfect obedience. If you live under a law system, the way that you're justified by works is you just never violate any of the commands. You keep them perfectly. You have no sin. God pronounces you righteous. Abraham wasn't justified that way. In fact, it is suggested in verse 3, that Abraham was justified by faith. And that system of justification that Paul has elucidated in chapter 3 requires grace, God's favor toward the sinner. And so Abraham was justified by grace rather than works. That justification by grace involves forgiveness. It's interesting that in verse 4, Paul says that the person who manages to do it by himself, when God pronounces him righteous, it's not a matter of grace. It's debt. He's earned it. It's his. He merits that particular condition. On the other hand, grace is favor. It's not merit. And he goes on to say, "But to him who does not work but believes on him," who's he talking about? He's talking about anyone who's justified by faith, but in particular, in this context, Abraham. "But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." The very thing that was said about Abraham in verse 3. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Who is that person? Well, David tells us, how is it that an individual is pronounced righteous apart from works? David said it's through forgiveness. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." David in verse 6 describes the blessedness of the man who's justified by faith. Well, then who does he bless in verse 6? He blessed the man who's forgiven. That's how you're justified apart from works. That's how you're justified through faith. And that's how Abraham had to be justified. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so the forgiveness of sins, we understand from other passages, necessitates the blood of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, it is proclaimed that Jesus' blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. And we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 that there is no remission apart from the shedding of blood. And so if Abraham is forgiven, that is, he's justified by faith, and that involves forgiveness, and forgiveness is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, then let me tell you something that we can necessarily conclude, and that is that the blood of Jesus Christ was responsible for the forgiveness of Abraham's sins, despite the fact that he even preceded the law of Moses. And so in answer to the first question, I would say that I believe that men of faith, like Abraham and Job, and we could list many others who preceded Jesus Christ, both under the patriarchal law and a little bit later on in the Jewish nation under the Mosaic law, that those individuals will go to heaven even though they lived prior to the death of Jesus. Their obedient faith is the basis upon which God applies the blood of Jesus to their sins. That's a good question, and it is a question that I have heard asked a number of times. The second question that I want to talk about this evening, however, kind of moves into a different sphere, and that is all dancing wrong outside of marriage? Now, I've seen some husbands under interrogation dance, but we're talking about, first of all, dancing outside of marriage. Let's remember that, first of all. And there are some relevant points that we can lay out here very quickly. First of all, I don't know of any scriptural statement that will just say in so many words that dancing is wrong. And that's cheered a number of people who really want to dance. You can't find that prohibition, and so they assume, therefore, that dancing is okay. But we need to understand that if dancing is wrong, it will be not because necessarily it is specifically prohibited, but because it violates some moral principle or is described by some behavior that is described as sinful. That sounded a little obtuse. Let me illustrate. I believe that much modern dancing is described by the biblical word licentiousness. In some versions, you may even read the word lasciviousness. They are essentially synonyms, both referring to the same thing. Let me tell you some things about licentiousness. And incidentally, if you're reading from the New King James Version, the word will sometimes be translated lewdness. It is in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 19, also in Romans 13, verse 13. But licentiousness is a work of the flesh. You can't inherit the kingdom of heaven if you engage in the works of the flesh, and this is one of them. It is a work of darkness. And Paul says, the time's past, we don't need to be walking in those things anymore. It is a sin that is practiced by those who have lost moral feeling, as Paul describes such individuals in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. But what exactly is lasciviousness or licentiousness? It's important that we understand what it is that we're talking about so we know whether or not this word really applies to dancing. Thayer says that lasciviousness or licentiousness refers to unbridled lust. It's a word that describes excess, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. And he says it refers to wanton acts or manners as filthy words. That would be licentiousness. Indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Webster defines our English word. Now, Thayer's defined the Greek word, and that's important because that's our primary definition. But even Webster gives us a handle of what this word means when he says that it means wanton or lewd or lustful, tending to produce lewd emotions. Anything that fits that description is justifiably described as licentious or lascivious, and that's sinful. It's a work of the flesh. Let's take a look at some other definitions that may help us even further with these words. When we use the word lust, what are we talking about? We're talking about a strong desire. The word that's translated lust, there are several words actually in the New Testament, but one of the words that's translated is sometimes used in a good sense, simply to talk about any strong desire. But we typically use the word lust with the connotation of a sinful desire, a strong desire. In this case, with lasciviousness, typically it is talking about a sexual desire. Another word that we have seen already, licentious, Webster says, characterized by license. Now, I put that definition up there, even though lascivious and licentious are essentially synonyms. I put that up there because characterized by license gives you the idea of permissiveness. And that's one of the concepts or one of the ideas that is involved in this word. Lawless, he says. And now, especially in modern English, lewd or lascivious. How about the word lewd? That's not a word that we use a whole lot in the English language in our daily conversations. But what it means is lustful, unchaste. The opposite of chaste or pure or modest. Something that tends to produce lustful or lewd emotions can be described as lascivious. Wanton, another word that's unusual, I think, in our common conversation. It just means undisciplined or unrestrained. And if you look at some of modern dancing, these words describe very well what Vine says is the prominent idea. It is shameless conduct. Shameless behavior and motions, many of which are designed for no other purpose than to elicit lustful emotions in others. Thayer, remember, says that it means indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you surf the channel, the cable television in this area, you'll run across programs like VH1, sometimes MTV, or Soul Train, and you don't have to watch any of that dancing very long to understand that a lot of the movements there are sexually suggestive. Some of them are just rather blatant. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. What better description of much modern dancing than indecent bodily movements or the unchaste handling of males and females? You know, years ago when I would preach on dancing, I used to use slow dancing as an illustration of how individuals would handle one another, that is, unmarried individuals would handle one another in dancing in ways that are essentially lewd or that are unchaste. But slow dancing is tame stuff compared to what most modern dancing is. I was studying with a young lady one time, and we were studying the topic of dancing. And she refused to admit that there was any kind of sexual connotations to any of the motions of modern dance. And so I stood up and I invited her to slow dance with me. And she said, "No, you're married!" She was right, I was married. But the question is, why? Well, what difference does that make? She instinctively knew that it wasn't something she ought to be doing with a married man. Now, what does that tell you? Sometimes we're just not very honest with ourselves, I think, as we talk about the consequences of things. Those who would defend a lot of the modern dancing, would you, this is another question I used to ask, I don't know if you can ask this anymore, would you dance with somebody of the same sex? A lot of people nowadays would, guys and girls alike. But if you guys have any question about whether dancing is appropriate, then dance with your brother. Dance with your best friend, another guy that you go to school with. Same thing with the ladies, with the young girls. And when people refuse, they are admitting the same thing that this other young lady admitted, and that is there's something about it that is involving relationships between the opposite sex. Now, as the definitions that we've looked indicate, we need to be concerned not only with our own thoughts, but also the thoughts of others. If I'm engaged in something that tends to produce lustful or lewd emotions in somebody else, then I'm engaged in lascivious behavior because of the effect of that behavior on somebody else. In Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, we need to be careful about looking on somebody else, in this case the man looking on the woman to lust after. He's committed adultery already with her in his heart. It is significant what we think about and how we think. And of course, on the other side of that coin, I need to be careful about the emotions or the thoughts that I produce in others, lest I be a stumbling block or my behavior be a stumbling block in their spiritual life. Now, as the question implies, is all dancing wrong outside of marriage? There are some things which might be wrong outside of marriage, which may very well be acceptable within marriage. I'm not going to talk about that anymore in this audience, but I'll just make that observation. And so let me just give you the final answer. This is my final answer. Any activity, or I should say inactivity, is not wrong simply because you call it dancing. I've known people, they want to jump to that conclusion. That's not the point. It would be if you had a prohibition that said dancing is wrong. Then anything that's called dancing would be wrong, wouldn't it? But we're dealing with principles here. And so what happens is we have to decide if each dance or form of dance fits the description of these types of words or these types of sins that we've been discussing. Lasciviousness. Incidentally, we could add another one, uncleanness, which is often associated with lasciviousness or licentiousness. And I will tell you that it is my conclusion that much modern dancing fits that description of lasciviousness or licentiousness, and thus is wrong, even though there may not be a specific prohibition against dancing. Still, if it is lascivious behavior, it is specifically prohibited under that particular description. Well, let's go to the third question. My son Jonathan has preached a couple Sundays now for the Wheeler Grove Church while he's been home. And he was here by the building this afternoon bragging about the fact that he never preaches over 24 minutes. So I'm moving along this evening, but I got him because I said some guys aren't good for any more than 24. And he said, I knew you were going to say that. So I don't know if I'm good for 24, but at least I can sometimes speak longer than that. But the third question is also dealing with a similar idea. Is it wrong for women to wear something other than dresses or skirts at worship services? Now, that's a pretty common question. It's a question I think some women do struggle with to some extent. And let me suggest a few relevant points. First of all, and I think primary, I don't know of any passage in the New Testament that stipulates that a woman must wear a dress or skirt at worship services. And if you know of that passage, you'd be my friend to tell me about it, and in the future I'll answer the question differently. However, whatever is worn, either here or in worship services or in any other place, for that matter, in public, needs to be modest. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10. And I'd like for you to turn there. I'm going to make some observations about these things, about these passages, primarily 1 Peter 3. But just so that they're fresh in our minds, in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, let's back up to verse 8 and pick up the whole sentence. Paul begins in verse 8 by saying, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Any of you women ever braided your hair and gone out in public? Is that the point of this passage? Is this a strict prohibition? Someone says, someone's letting their hair out even as we speak. Is that really the point of this passage? Is this a strict prohibition against pearls? Anybody here wearing pearls? How about gold? Costly clothing? No, shop at Walmart, no danger there, huh? This is not a strict prohibition. This is a contrast. Not this, but this. And the not but construction is designed to show priority. What a woman needs to be more concerned with is that she is adorned by good works, those women who profess godliness. And that becomes even clearer in the second passage in 1 Peter the third chapter. If you'll turn over there, we'll note that very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Peter writes, do not let your adornment be merely outward. It's interesting. The New King James Version supplies the word merely, because otherwise you've got Peter forbidding women to wear clothes out in public. Well, that'd cause problems, wouldn't it? And so they put the word merely in there to emphasize the contrast, because that's exactly what this is. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Modesty and orderliness would prohibit both gaudy clothing as well as revealing apparel. If a woman has dressed herself in such a way as to try to draw attention to her outward appearance, she can be described as immodest. She can do that either in her clothing or her behavior may be immodest. I've seen women who make a big deal of having the attention of everyone all the time. Incidentally, that's not always true just of women. But that's immodest behavior. She needs to be more concerned, as Peter says here, with the hidden person of the heart. And she needs to be clothing that hidden person with a gentle and quiet spirit. And God says that's good apparel. That's precious apparel. And so women need to be more concerned with the inner man than the appearance of the physical body. Now the passage that seems to bother a lot of folks is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, where women are expressly forbidden to wear anything that pertains to a man. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. And that passage is sometimes appealed to, but there are a couple of observations we need to make, and one of them you've already thought of, I'm sure, and that is that this pertains to the Old Covenant. We're not under this specific prohibition because we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. But sometimes I think we dismiss things that illustrate principles that are necessarily true also in the New Covenant. We just dismiss them because they're stated in the Old Testament in the most clear fashion. Did you follow what I just said? Just because it's in the Old Testament that... Yeah, people are going, can you say that again? Just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's not a principle that God intends for us to follow. I believe that this particular prohibition was for the purpose of distinguishing between the sexes, and probably more specifically, to forbid what we sometimes call cross-dressing. And that's something that has become more and more common in our society. And so how I would answer this question is as follows. The Bible doesn't teach that it's wrong to wear pants to worship service. That's what we're talking about. If it's not a dress or a skirt, then it's a pair of pants. Whatever apparel is worn, it ought to be modest. And I will tell you that pants can be immodest, even as skirts and dresses can be immodest. Just because a woman's wearing a dress or a skirt doesn't mean that she's modest. It may be too tight, it may be revealing, that sort of thing, may be made out of a material that is revealing. And that's immodest. The issue is not what the clothing is. The issue is modesty and propriety. Shamefastness, as some versions, American Standard Version, translates, I believe. Is it wrong for a woman to dress in something that's casual? And by casual, I mean a pantsuit as opposed to a dress? Well, is it wrong for a man to come here without a tie on? There are several of you who are listening very closely now. Not having one of these little monkey suits on, you want to know if you're in good standing or not. And the answer is yes. Now, I've made the observation in the past that I really believe we ought to dress to reflect our purpose in being here and the importance that we place on the occasion. And I believe that's correct. But I think we can push that to the point where we begin to make laws. I've heard of congregations, I'm assuming this is true, I don't know of it personally, but I've heard of congregations where you can't serve on the Lord's table unless you've got a tie on. Do you really think the Lord is concerned about whether you have a tie on when you stand before the congregation? Is that crucial to your spiritual service? And I have a hard time understanding that. Now, again, I would repeat that if I come here in dirty jeans, in tennis shoes, and in a t-shirt with a hole in it, like I might wear if I'm working out in my garage, I'm saying something about the importance I place on this particular occasion or on the activities that go on here. And I don't think we can deny that. But I think we run afoul of traditions, making traditions, when we begin to mandate what kinds of clothes people have to wear in order to be acceptable to God. Good reading of James 2 probably would help along this line, as James talks about the poor man who comes in ragged clothing. The last question is, why did God create man? And I want you to turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, and read a passage with me in the 29th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 29, Some of you have already turned to the 29th verse because you know exactly what I'm going to say next. The 29th verse of Deuteronomy says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are some things that we would like to know that I'm not sure that the Scriptures reveal for our learning, for our instruction. And those secret things, those unrevealed things, those belong to God, and we don't need to be treading in those areas. The things that are revealed are for our benefit and for our use in service to God. And I would suggest to you that I'm not sure the Bible ever really gives a good answer to this, a clear, without question answer to this question, at least not a direct answer to the question, why did God create man? But I think the Bible gives us a few hints. We are told in Romans the 11th chapter in verse 33 that the judgments of God are unsearchable and His ways past finding out. But one of the things that He has revealed, and I would encourage you now to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We've been studying Revelation in the adult class in the auditorium, and we talked about this particular verse. I'm going to read for you, actually you can see it on the screen yourself if you don't have the King James Version, what that version says in this verse, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, not all versions read that way. Most versions read a little bit differently. But the King James Version, that translation suggests that of all the created things, they were created for God's pleasure. That includes us. We're created beings. It was God's pleasure to create us. And I would turn now to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah is a prophet who writes extensively about the children of Israel and the punishment that they would receive at the hands of other nations for their ungodliness, their disobedience to God. But he also talks about their return, the return of that nation to the promised land. And so in chapter 43, let's begin reading in verse 5, chapter 43 and verse 5, here's what Isaiah writes. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Another hint here, and that's essentially what it is, I believe, is that we were made for God's glory. In some way, our lives need to be glorifying God. And it's interesting to me that while Isaiah 43 verse 7 seems to be re-talking about God's people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, you can find essentially the same thing said about the church over in Ephesians the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21. In a doxology at the end of that chapter, Ephesians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about the church. Beginning in verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." There may be a lot of things that we could suppose about the reason for our creation, but one thing seems to be clear, and that is that God intends to be glorified by us, by His creation, and specifically here by His spiritual creation, the church. I'll tell you a more important question. It's not why we're here, it's what we're supposed to be doing while we're here. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 answers that question succinctly and suggests that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now the fact of the matter is I may not understand all the reasons that God had for creating mankind and me in specific, but I do know what He expects of me, and that is He expects me to respect Him and to keep His commandments. And that's a good thing for us to be thinking about as we finish this evening. The answer I would give you is that the Bible doesn't say explicitly why God created mankind. I think perhaps we can infer that our existence is for the glory of God, but even that is not stated very clearly, but perhaps intimated. As we've just noted, man's whole duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. Man is an imperfect being. Paul wasn't just talking about the Gentiles and the Jews of the Old Testament period in Romans 3 and verse 20 when he said, "No flesh is justified by law." He was talking about us. In our efforts to keep God's commandments, we fall short. In fact, he made the observation in verse 23 that all men do that. They fall short of the glory of God and have sinned. And so all of us need the grace of God. And we need to avail ourselves of that grace by our obedience to the commands of the gospel. The gospel offers grace, but it also notes that it is necessary for man to respond to that invitation, and he does so by his obedient faith. Isn't it interesting that the reason that Abraham was justified was because he believed God and he obeyed God? And you see that in such passages as Genesis 22 and in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the passage that's cited in Romans 4. And that's what God's always required. He's always required that man respond to his commands with obedient faith. Trust in God, believe in God, and do what God says. And in the matter of the obedience to the gospel, that's what he expects of us. To believe in his Son as Jesus, as the Son of God, and to repent of our sins, confess the faith that we hold in our heart, that we believe with all of our hearts, as Philip told the eunuch in Acts 8. And then we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have you done that yet? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you fulfilling your purpose here on earth to fear God and keep His commandments, to serve Him and to glorify Him through your life? If not, why not tonight? Why not obey the gospel? We stand to invite you. If you come to the front, we'll assist you so that you can become a Christian.